Dear Heavenly Father, we know that each one of us is born foolish. We know, Lord, that if it was not for your Spirit's work in our heart, that none of us would ever be wise in ultimate sense. We pray, Lord, that we will not be wise in our own conceit, but rather that we will be a people who find our standard of wisdom in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will know how to answer the fool. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us and open our hearts this evening to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, these two little verses have caused a great deal of debate among careful readers of the Bibles, readers both skeptical and believing. And the reason for this is caused by the fact that the two Proverbs immediately impose a potential contradiction. They're not even separated by each other, but they're right there next to each other. And here we have in God's Word a clear command to answer not a fool, and then a clear command to answer a fool. And so part of what we must consider tonight as we come to this text is whether or not we have an absolute contradiction or an apparent contradiction. This is especially important because some readers of the Bible have read these two verses and come to the conclusion that we have an absolute contradiction and therefore the Bible is not inspired, and they've chucked it out the window and tried something else. So let's consider this text. Do we have an absolute contradiction? Answer not a fool according to his folly, and answer a fool according to his folly. The first thing that we have to remember is that we're dealing with a Hebrew proverb, and we live in a materialistic age. And what I mean by that is that as people who live in a materialistic age, we tend to focus on the physical world and on concrete goals and on pragmatic and simplistic answers. And part of our attitude is that we tend to interpret what we read with our first thought or what we normally understand, and that tends to be how we read things. Now, the problem with reading that way is that normal usually means our horizons, or the way that we generally understand things. And what is required if you're going to read the Bible and to understand it is not that you understand things from your horizons, but rather that you understand things according to the intent of the author. And what we discover when we look at the introduction of Proverbs in Proverbs 1, 5 through 6 is that it includes this introduction. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtains guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So the book of Proverbs opens by calling us to be wise, and to be wise by recognizing that we need to be instructed, that we need to learn, and that God and the human authors are going to press us with proverbs, with words of wisdom, and riddles, or as the King James puts it so eloquently, dark sayings. In other words, when we come to the Proverbs, there's no way that we can use some sort of interpretive process that can be understood as normal. We have to put our thinking caps on, and we have to understand the context and consider it carefully. We're going to have to think if we're going to understand these two terse verses. Another issue that we have to consider is the wider context. The author of Proverbs believed Moses' account about God. The God of Moses and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Abel is an absolute being. He is present everywhere. He is the creator of the universe. He is all-knowing. He is all-holy, all-powerful. He is perfectly just, and he is self-existent. In the thought of the writers of the Proverbs and the rest of the human authors of the Bible, this background context exists for absolutely every statement. And so the magnificence of God and the God that revealed himself to the Jewish people must be considered. The moment that we forget the greatness of God revealed in the Bible is the moment that we lose our ability to understand the intent of both the divine author and the human authors of Scripture. If you're here tonight and you're a non-Christian, it is especially important for you to grasp this. If you're a non-Christian here tonight and you want to understand the Bible and Christians, you must begin with our formulation of God. You can't start with the songs that we sing or the clothing that we wear or our behavior patterns. You need to start with God. The Bible and the practice of Christians will make little sense until you consider God as a self-existent foundation of being. Given the context of an only wise God, we can then begin to consider our text more fully. Enough so that I'll slip in an outline for those of you who are taking notes. And the outline is, recognize the battle between wisdom and folly, when to answer the fool, when to not answer the fool, and answer the fool. Recognize the battle between wisdom and folly, when to not answer the fool, and answer the fool. Now, let's hear our text again. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, it should be apparent from these two verses that being a fool or having the attributes of a fool is a bad thing, and the best thing is to be wise. At the same time, we also need to recognize that these two verses highlight a moral danger for the person who is wise. The person who is on the way of wisdom can be like the fool. The wise person can step off of the path of wisdom and enter into the path of folly. Now, this is balanced in these two verses with the possibility that the foolish person can be corrected. We glean from this that being wise and foolish are not necessarily stable conditions. Instead, foolishness and wisdom can wax and wane in the individual person. Foolishness and wisdom are absolute categories, but each person can be more or less so. And this, by the way, is part of the reason why we don't have an absolute contradiction. We don't have an absolute contradiction because while wisdom and foolishness always remains the same, a person can become more or less wise and more or less foolish. So how does the Bible define foolishness and wisdom? Verse 5 defines the fool for us. He is the person who is wise in his own eyes. Verse 12 of Proverbs 26 tells us this. Do you see the man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The author of the Proverbs is essentially saying there are two categories of fool at this point. There is one person who is correctable some of the time. That's your regular fool. And then you've got the person who's always wise in his own eyes, and there is no way to correct him. The absolute worst thing that you can be in the book of Proverbs is a fool. But at least some fools are correctable. There's a sort of fool that is not correctable at all. The height of folly, the raw madness of ignorance, is to be wise in your own conceit. It is to set yourself as the ultimate standard. Early in the book of Proverbs, foolishness and wisdom are personified. And we can call the personification of wisdom, Lady Wisdom, and we can call the personification of folly, Dame Folly. Dame Folly's home or her abode is described this way. Her house is on the way to Sheol, going down to the chamber of death. To be wise in your own eyes finally leads to Sheol or to hell. It leads to both physical and eternal death. We can see this sadly illustrated in the earthly plane in pop culture. This week, Amy Winehouse, who was a young blues singer, recently died in London. She was an enormously talented singer, but she had been taught and she believed that she should impose no exterior rules to herself. She was kicked out of an art school where she was taught that you should only be true to yourself and your artistic wisdom and all of these things. But the problem is that she believed it. So she married a foolish and destructive man. She was addicted to both drugs and alcohol. Her parents pleaded with her publicly in the press to be less destructive, but she was wise in her own eyes, and now she's dead. 27 years old, probably the most talented blues singer in generations. She was true to the desires of her heart. She only imposed her own wisdom on herself, and they killed her. She believed the lie that she had to be true rather to herself rather than any outside standard. For instance, the outside standard of physical health that her parents attempted to impose on her, or the general public morals. She did what was right in her own eyes. She destroyed her talents. She made a drunken mockery of herself, and now she's dead. Amy Winehouse's journey to physical and spiritual death is not the exception, but the general rule of humanity. Her rise and fall was spectacular and observable because she was an entertainer. But the Proverbs teach us folly is bound up in the heart of a child. We're born foolish. The little child comes into existence believing that they are among the wise, and this belief is maintained throughout their life. As a child grows and matures, it develops a type of wisdom. It might be more appropriate to call this prudence. But a child learns that the stove is hot, that heat causes pain and the like. They learn basic ethical and physical survival skills from their parents and their surrounding. Their parents soon teach them, you're not supposed to dig through the trash and eat stuff. They understand that. They stop doing it. They advance through life with greater or lesser success. What this means is that everybody has to have some kind of wisdom or they'll die immediately. Now, given that all people have to have wisdom to live, the heart of wisdom then cannot merely be some outside standard like religion or physical health or nature or a philosophy. Instead, this outside standard for wisdom is God. We read in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." This gives us a definition of wisdom. God is the standard, and wisdom is to fear and to trust and to obey Him. Wisdom is to turn our thoughts away from the foolish wisdom of our own hearts and the prudence of our science and culture and traditions and submit ourselves to God. More tersely, Job states, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. We must fear God because of who He is and who we are. God is the perfect, holy, self-existent creator of the universe, and we are foolish, dependent creatures who do not obey and love Him. The penalty for foolishness is death. The reward or the outcome of wisdom is life, physical and eternal. We read of those who follow Lady Wisdom, she is the tree of life. To those who lay hold of her, those who hold her fast are called blessed. The tree of life is mentioned in only three books of the Bible. The first book is in Genesis. Adam and Eve were deprived from the tree of life and access to the tree of life because they accepted the wisdom of Satan. In Revelation, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and faith, people will be brought back into the presence of the tree of life. But now we live in an intermediate stage, a mixed stage, a stage where both wisdom and folly exist at the same time. The difficulty is that we need access to the tree of life to be in the presence of God. And part of that comes through wisdom and true wisdom. Now, the perfection of God creates a moral crisis for both God and us. Because God's standard is Himself, and because God has communicated His law to humanity through the Bible and nature, we deserve eternal death that we seek by loving our foolishness. We are faced with a standard that we cannot meet with our own power. Jesus radically argues for His Father's perfection and human responsibility in the Sermon on the Mount. We read there, "I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus' standard is not merely that you don't murder someone. It's not merely that you don't fornicate. It's that none of the emotions exist that lead to those things. Jesus concludes His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew with these words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Friends, if you can grasp what it means that the standard is that we have to be as perfect as God the Father, you will understand that those should be the most frightening words in the Bible for you without Christ. The standard is the perfection of God. It's not our best shot. Rather, it's the perfection of God. You see the human crisis. We are all born foolish. Even as we mature, we are prone to foolishness, so much so that the wise in the believing community are warned, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Every human being is born foolish and loves their folly by rejecting God and His law. There's a constant battle within the heart of every human being to be more or less foolish and more and less wise. and God's standard is perfection. God's mercy does not mean that he has a tolerance for foolishness. We'll talk about what his mercy means in a moment, but he has zero tolerance for foolishness. God's standard is no lust, no outburst of anger, no swearing, no anything, but the perfect holiness of God himself. God cannot save humanity from our foolishness unless we share in his perfection, or he would violate his perfection. In the inductive Bible study, we've been carefully working over Psalm 5, and those of you who have been at that study will be familiar with this. The words that we read there are, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, this means we must delight in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we must delight in our Lord Jesus Christ is because he is both God and man. And because he, as God, shares in the absolute perfection of the Father. And when he became a man, he made it possible so that God's perfection might be applied to humanity and we might be saved. You see, there will be a time when each one of us who is a foolish and evil person, who has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, can stand in the awesome presence of God. And that will be because we have an alien righteousness. This, by the way, is why we read this astounding verse that we heard from a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness and redemption, or the just penalty for our sins. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, fixes the moral crisis of humanity's greater and lesser wisdom and our proneness to folly. And Jesus, as the Son of God, fulfills God's obligation to perfection. Jesus makes it possible for us to fear God. When we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God accounts Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' holiness, and Jesus' death to us so that we might dwell in the presence of God, and so that we might enter into the way of wisdom, and not merely the earthly prudence of, it's hot, I better not touch it, but the way of salvation. God's Spirit comes to us and changes our hearts so that we might no longer fundamentally be foolish. And then we begin to grow in wisdom and the fear of the Lord. The first step of wisdom is to trust God and to fear Him. This is the beginning of wisdom. We can learn earthly prudence without God. But if we are to learn to be wise according to God's standard, we must have Jesus. For those of us who believe, we must now mature in wisdom, and we must begin the battle against the residual foolishness within our hearts, the habit of mind and the sinful desires and the like. This is why the book of Proverbs gives us this warning. It's given to the believing community. Answer not the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And we've shown that there is no contradiction in our two verses as long as we understand humanity and God in the same way that God and the authors of the Bibles and the authors of the Bible did. So now we must consider how it is that we should not answer the fool. And the answer is that is when we will become foolish ourselves. In other words, when a response from us would make us sin or make us foolish. In David's wilderness years, he was once confronted by a foolish man by the name of Nabal. Nabal, in his worthlessness and drunkenness, slandered David. And David lost his temper. David found out he'd been slandered and he'd been refused the support that he had requested, and he said, "Strap on your sword." And he and his 400 men were going to go down and kill the entire household of Nabal. David was going to take his own vengeance, or he was going to do what was right in his own eyes. And he was falling into the trap that we're being warned of here. And that is that he was becoming foolish in his response. He was hastily responding to a fool, and that was sin. And if it hadn't been for Abigail's wisdom in the fact that she came and warned him of what he was doing and pacified his anger, he would have sinned. Oddly enough, Abigail answered the fool. And she did so without sin. David was going to answer the fool with sin. Now, if you're a parent, perhaps you've fallen into the sin of answering foolishness with foolishness. Your children have behaved in a sinful manner, and you respond in the same coin. They sin, and you sin in response by losing your temper or doing something that you ought not to do. They break a dish or a rule, and you sin in return. Now, a hasty response to foolishness almost always leads to sin and foolishness. That was what happened to David. David was not thinking. David was just going to go kill somebody. Proverbs 19:2 reminds us, whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And there is a reason that the fruit of the Spirit includes peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. To walk in the way of wisdom is to submit to the Spirit of Christ, which leads to peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It leads to the background virtues or characters necessary to be wise. The hasty response is at best imprudent and often leads to outright sin. Christian friends, this is why we need to meditate on God's law day and night and make it our delight. If we delight in God's law and think on it constantly, we will become active armchair theologians. Here's the deal. The time to develop tactics and strategies and to think through something is not in the heat of battle. The heat of battle is when you generally make stupid decisions unless you're falling back on your training. Part of the reason that we're supposed to be meditating on the law of God is because we're supposed to be carefully thinking through things so that events rarely surprise us and we're forced to respond hastily. If we're an active armchair theologian who delights in the law of God and makes it his meditation day and night, we will have thought through the problem at a fundamental level and we will have an answer prepared. There is also the difficulty that if we answer the fool, we can confirm the foolishness of the fool. Our Lord gives us a beautiful example of this in John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people by multiplying the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. The people are ecstatic. They are excited because they have eaten their fill of free fish and bread, and they cry out, "This indeed is the prophet who's come into the world," and they're going to take Jesus by force and make him king in the same way that they did to Saul. Now here's the problem that Jesus has. Jesus is the king of the Jews. God's Son gave up his position of authority in heaven and came down to earth to establish the kingdom of God. That's what he's there for. But that's not the kingdom that these people want. They want the kingdom of free bread and fish. They don't want the Son of God ruling over them. They don't want his wisdom, his holiness, or his redemption. Jesus can't be the king that they want. They wanted a king that they could force to be king. They've misunderstood his miracles, the signs, and his preaching. They're being incredibly foolish. And what do we read of our Lord Jesus? Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus doesn't protest. He doesn't try to make them understand. He just walks away. He doesn't answer in the sense that he doesn't debate. He does answer in the sense that he doesn't allow himself to become the foolish king of the fools. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a miracle worker who could make bread and fish. But Jesus doesn't argue. There are times when it's simply best not to argue or explain, but to act to limit evil. Christian parents, I know that some Christian parental advice is that you must explain to your children why you are disciplining them, which of God's laws that they have broken, their need to reconcile with you and God before completing the discipline in every act of discipline. Now, this advice is well-intended, but I'd like to point out that it contradicts this command in the Proverbs. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Kimberly and I attempted to follow that advice. We were spending about 3.5 hours a day explaining to our children detailed legal cases from the Bible as to how they were sinning and their need to reconcile with us. Children are foolish, and because they are foolish, and because parents have an established relationship with them, There is no biblical mandate to attempt to reason with your child before and during every time you discipline them. Sometimes you need to say no and correct them and move on with life, and sometimes you need to explain the relational and theological ramifications of their sins and mistakes. Both are needed. By the way, both are covered in our proverb. Now, God in His wisdom does not have a single response to His children, and neither should we. Sometimes God sends prophets to His people to explain the problem. Sometimes God deprived them of pleasant things like prosperity and peace, and in the parental context, what we call that is grounding and sending them away from the table without supper, or they can't play Wii, or whatever else. God does the same thing with His children. They're sinning against Him, and so what does He do? He says, well, let's try a drought. He continues to work with His people. Sometimes God's wrath fell instantly, as it did on Herod in Acts 12. God didn't come to Herod with a prophet and say, here's the deal, if you wear a really shiny cloak and allow people to declare you God, I'm going to strike you dead and you're going to get eaten by worms. God doesn't do that. God has already given Herod His law. Herod messes up. He's done it over and over again. And God strikes him dead. God works with His creation as a loving father. He knows that one child will be hardened by physical discipline and softened by depriving him of some creature comfort. And so God acts in the best interest of His people rather than some arbitrary rule, badly proof text. Christian friends, we should all praise God that God does not discipline us the way that He disciplined Job. I don't think I could take it. God works with all of His people in different ways. Some of them He disciplines with boils, like He did Job. Some of them He disciplines with prosperity, like He did Solomon. We need to be careful about saying that there's only one way to discipline our children, and then say that we're following God, who disciplines His children in all sorts of different ways, using all sorts of different tactics and strategies, sensitive to the individuals and the people that He is working with. It's the same at work and at school and doing evangelism. There are times when we should be silent, and there are times that we should refuse to debate. The Presbyterian theologian Machen was invited to participate in the Scopes Monkey Trial as an expert witness, and he turned down the request in part because he was wiser than the political gadfly Brian. Brian attempted to be an expert witness and was publicly made a fool by the ACLU attorney. And by the way, 6 months before that, he had lost another debate to a professor of biology. He knew that he wasn't prepared for that debate. The cause of Christ was set back because Brian attempted to answer a fool in public and became foolish in the attempt. Young people, and perhaps the older ones of us who are on Twitter and Facebook and blogging, the ease of electronic communication and the modern pressure to be constantly entertained creates an incredible temptation to become like the fool because you're attempting to answer a fool in a foolish way. You can do things like flaming. You can do silly things like twittering something to a bunch of your followers that you ought not to. You can text something that you shouldn't. If you're a Christian, part of your responsibility is to be wise even in your seemingly trivial communication when you're online or texting to your friends. Jesus' statement, on the day of judgment, people will be given account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified and by your words will be condemned, also refers to your communication with your friends on the internet. Now let's return to our second proverb. Answer a fool in his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. We are to answer the fool if it will help the fool or it will help those who are listening to avoid foolishness. One of the most striking examples of answering a fool to correct the fool comes to us from the book of Job. God has allowed Satan to chastise righteous Job, and Job's wife, in a fit of bitterness and anger against God, said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job responded with these words, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job's response is measured and careful. This is the response of a thoughtful man who has been meditating on the law of God and God's nature. He has recognized the temptation that his wife is presenting to him to turn his back upon God. And he corrects her by telling her that she has begun to speak like one of the foolish women. She has begun to step off of the path of wisdom, and she has begun the decline of folly, and he is trying to pull her back. And so he warns her with a theological response that recognizes that they're both creatures dependent on God and that they deserve no good from God. Job's response is essentially evangelistic. Every good physical blessing that came to Job's family came by God's grace. And now that God's physical blessings have been removed, they must discipline themselves to rejoice over the current spiritual blessings and the future physical and spiritual blessings. What Job's wife is tempting him to do is to abandon the one spiritual blessing that Job has left, which is his relationship with God. She's basically saying, look, God took away all the other blessings, now lose this one and die. And Job refuses because his hope is in God and not in his current situation. This is why Job can say in Job 19:25-27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. Job's contemplation of the coming of Christ gave him the wisdom to persevere in his trial and to answer his wife. Beloved, this is why we must look to Jesus as we answer the fool. The wisdom and the holiness necessary to answer the fool comes from Christ and the Spirit, guided by meditation on His Word. Parents, there are certainly times to have careful theological conversations with your children. Most of the time, they will not be as intense as Job's exchange with his wife. But part of our duty as parents is to instruct our foolish children in the ways of God. We are to answer them when it would be best for them, so that they might be corrected and converted to the way of wisdom. This is our duty as parents. It should be our desire and our love is to guide them onto the path of wisdom. At work and at school, Christians are to be actively attempting to limit evil by being wise. We are to be publicly arguing for wisdom, and we are to be publicly arguing for wisdom through evangelism. If you are involved in politics or the government, part of your vocation as a Christian is to limit foolishness in your area of responsibility. You are to be like Daniel and Esther and Mordecai and Nehemiah and Hushai. Mordecai's wisdom in limiting evil included keeping the king from being assassinated. That wasn't in his job description. But by the way, that was part of his wisdom. King Rehoboam's wise advisor tried to lower taxes and decentralize the government and limit bureaucratic interference. Unfortunately, Rehoboam ignored their good advice and acted foolishly, and he lost a portion of the kingdom. Daniel's wisdom was noted for his evangelism and for his integrity of life and for the fact that he was a really good bureaucrat in a really big empire. All of that was gifts from God. It's the same for the Christian who are in worldly calling, or if your business is in the nonprofit world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was a carpenter, was a wise carpenter. The Apostle Paul did not make shoddy tents. Tent making doesn't mean that you make nasty tents and then you get to preach the gospel in the evening. That's not what it means at all. The wise business person is a person who can navigate between public arguments for what is best for the company or for the stockholders or for whatever else. Christians ought to be the best employees. We ought to be doing our absolute best because, you see, our real boss is not the United States government. Our real boss is not whoever our employer is. Our real boss is God. And part of our wisdom is to be working to glorify God in things that might seem kind of mundane, like keeping the king from being assassinated, like being a carpenter or a tent maker. Now, the Bible shows us many examples of wisdom of this sort. And every Christian is called to be wise in their evangelism, which always requires that we be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves, as we speak the truth in love. The wise are always working to convert the fool to the worship of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the fount of all true wisdom. As the Christian matures in wisdom, so should his desire increase to see Jesus Christ glorified through the conversion of the foolish. The Bible also shows us examples when the fool is to be answered for his own good and for the good of those who are listening. In Matthew 22, Jesus was speaking to a group of Sadducees who believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. And also, by the way, they only believed that the first five books of the Bible were authoritative. Now, they had attempted to question Jesus by presenting a foolish scenario involving a wife with several husbands. Let's listen in to what Jesus does. But Jesus answered them, saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, Jesus Christ approached the Sadducees using a proof text from the part of the Bible that they accepted as authoritative. And it's a brilliant argument. The Gospel of Matthew goes on and says, "When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Jesus then has two goals in his response. The first is to answer the fool in his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The first goal of Jesus was to convert the Sadducees to the way of wisdom. The second was to keep those who are listening from becoming foolish. In other words, Jesus doesn't walk away from his confrontation in part so the audience might not become more foolish and sinful. As we analyze if we should or should not respond to the fool, we must consider the good of the fool and those who are listening. This is especially important for teachers and parents and managers. People are swayed by arguments and events. And our Lord Jesus was always concerned that his public ministry include the individual and those who were listening to him. Now, I hope you see how all of this should guide us as we do things like post on the internet. As Christians, our responsibility is for the good of our neighbor, whether the neighbor has to be somebody across the street or right next to us in the pew, or if it's somebody in Japan that we happen to be playing an online game with. The believer is a person who has a disciplined thought life so much that he is never sinfully tempted to curse someone on Facebook, only to be discovered that a boss, a parent, a pastor, or a professor has discovered their sin. The Christian is always to think about how others will perceive what is being said. Solomon, by the way, warned us about it, even before the internet. He says in Ecclesiastes 10:22, "Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." Now at the moment is that winged creature that Solomon doesn't specify. It might be called Google. But the issue is that all of these things need to be considered carefully. Everything. The internet does not forget. And we have to be Christians in everything that we say. Now, there's one more fool that we must consider. And that is how to answer the fool that is ourself. Now, because we live in a mixed age, an age where foolishness and wisdom contends even for the hearts of Christians, sometimes in our own thought life, we must consider how to answer ourselves, lest we be wise in our own eyes. This is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 42, 5 through 6. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." You see, the psalmist's heart is divided. Part of him wants to be cast down in turmoil. Part of him wants to disbelieve God. And part of him wants to hope in God and praise Him. So the psalmist corrects his internal fool. He basically grabs himself by the lapels and gives himself a really big shake. He says, "Knock it off. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not the truth that you have been taught by the Spirit." Remembering that truth, that this world was not his final home and that God was sending his Messiah, was a comfort to him. So much so that he could say, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." You see, this is part of our vocation as Christians. We're to identify the internal fool, the fool that is the Shane Walker wearing the cargo shorts and the black t-shirt and the sandals, the one that tempts him to sin. You see, that fool makes fleshly arguments. And by the way, fleshly arguments always appeal to the flesh. That's why they're so effective in leading us into sin. We're supposed to be meditating on the Word of God, not only so that when the fool, like Job's wife, tempts him to sin, not only when the world tempts us to sin, but when our own heart tempts us to sin, that we can answer the fool in our heart with the Word of God, and that we can build up our own faith. You see, one of the wonderful things about correcting the fool in your own heart is that you get into the heart of, or you get into the habit of being corrected. And the wonderful advantage of that is so that when someone wiser than yourself corrects you, then we'll be able to accept it because we're so used to correcting ourselves. We're practiced at being corrected and disciplined. But we're also practiced at recognizing what is wise. My experience has been maybe about half of the time that people have corrected me, they've been right. Well, how is it that we tell the difference? Well, we meditate on the Word of God and trust in His Spirit and build up a supply of wisdom so that we can recognize the difference. And part of the way that we get practiced at that is by chasing down the internal fool in our hearts and shaking him and telling him that's really silly. That's sin. That's rebellion against God. That's disbelief. That's not what God's Word says. That's not been your experience with God at all. Remember the past. Remember the future. Remember the promises of the gospel. We have to answer the fool in our own heart as well. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to challenge you to answer your inner fool. Your horizons are not real big if you're a non-Christian. You get about 80 years of life and then supposedly you expire. You don't get much more than that. You get some pleasure, some pain, and then you're dead. If you have an outside standard like physical health and you're prudent, you might make it that 80 years. If you're not, if you try to follow your inner self and your inner self likes to get drunk and likes to get stoned, you'll probably be dead about age 27. That's the way it works. I'd like you to consider answering the inner fool, that inner voice inside of you right now that has 50 objections against Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died to pay for your sins. I'd like you to consider telling that fool that he's full of it. And repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can step onto the way of wisdom and be saved. If you have any questions about that, email me. Send me a Twitter message. I'll do my best to answer as a wise person. Answer the inner fool. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that none of us will be ultimately foolish. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will be able to recognize the foolishness in our own hearts, that we will turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide us the wisdom that we need, that we will turn to your Word to teach us how it is that we might live after being saved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.